Good evening.
Good evening.
For those of you from out of state, welcome to God's country. Beautiful Arizona. Let's give a welcome to all the people that have come in from out of state. We have people here from, I think, California to Virginia and Idaho to Texas. And even Alabama.
And Georgia.
Georgia. Sorry.
We got tea.
Yeah. You're here. Awesome. Thank you all for coming. I'm very honest when I tell you that it's a tremendous honor to me that some of you would go to the extent that you've gone to and time, effort, expense, everything else to show up here. It humbles me. I can only pray that God the Holy Spirit will make this time something very rich and very precious and very memorable in your life and in the lives of each and every one of us. Just a couple of very quick announcements. I do have notes for this conference, but you can't have them. I have 25 pages of notes. I have a bibliography at the end of the notes with 25 books that you might want to read. Books that I've used as resources for my studies for this conference. However, I notice that there are always those who are eager beavers that get the notes and they go through all the notes and it kind of leaves me flat. You know what I'm saying? If you know how to tell a joke, if you know how to tell a story, you know that there's something you have to make it worth the listener's while. What is that? It's the element of surprise. A joke without surprise is not a joke. You have to have the element of surprise. So you're going to have to bear without notes during the course of the classes and at the end of the conference. Then you get the notes and you can go do whatever you want. All right. A couple of notices, announcements, schedules are on the table, name tags are on the table if you need them over on the far side, over near the books, all of the books, the coins, everything else there are free. I certainly hope if you don't have one, you will pick up a copy of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence because you need to be familiar with it. That is your responsibility. You need to know what this says and how it affects your life. We'll see why as we go along. We actually have a large number of pastors and their wives here, and I would kind of like to identify them so that when you disagree with points that I'm going to make, you can go get the truth from these guys. So I'm not going to make them stand, but if you would just raise your hands when I call your name. Bob and Ann Norris, right here. Bob and Ann are from Kansas, very old and dear friends of ours. Very, very thankful that they've come out here. Dan and Pat Hill. Dan and I go way back. Pat, too. Way back, Westside Bible Church, under the greatest pastor that anyone could ever ask to have, Pastor John Miller, whose wife Janet is sitting right there. Thank you, Janet, for coming. You honor me by your presence. Our music leaders, Christopher and Kristen Preston, aren't they great?
Yay!
Good music. Christopher is a pastor in Fairview, Pennsylvania. Is that right? Fairview, Pennsylvania. So they've come all the way from Pennsylvania to be with us. John and Judy Hintz, right here. If you don't know John, you need to get to know him. It'll make your trip to Arizona worthwhile. Lee and Sue Griffith. There's Lee and Sue back there. Lee pastors here in Prescott Valley, and I'm very honored that he and his wife would take the time to come out. Fassel and Carrie John. If you don't know who Fassel is, he's the guy that looks like a Mexican drug runner. Right? So he's back here someplace. There he is. I saw Carrie's hand, so I guess they're separated for the evening. My brother Lynn has pastored in Mexico, Montana, and Iowa, so he is back here. We also have members of our board, which we're very thankful to have with us, Ken and Sharon Curcio from the wonderful and beautiful land of Virginia, still land of the free and the home of the brave as far as we're concerned, in spite of certain turns of events. Ron and Gloria Bassett used to be from Colorado, now they're homeless. We don't know where they're going to be. Actually, I think they're moving toward Texas. I would encourage you folks to be praying, because I have two places in Texas asking for conferences next spring. So we may have a big Texas. Especially want to thank Kim and Dave McGuire. Kim does so much to help prepare all of this, and I just want to thank her for providing a lot of the food and decorations and just everything. And of course, Dave helps her out, so we'll thank him. Last but not least, you know, there are people here that I knew back in the early 80s. It's astounding. We've got people here from our old church in Harlan Park. And some are from Texas now, and some are still in Arkansas. I don't know what happened to them. But Tim and Tina and Kelly and Cheryl here, so glad to have you guys there. I have to give credit to my wife, because honestly, folks, without her, this would not be happening. She has done so much work. We were supposed to be holding this at the Phippen Museum, which is where we've had it the last 3 years, and they called us a month ago and canceled on us. And so Nan had to go to work and find another site, and this is where we are. So thank you, Nan, for being such a great help. All right, folks, we are looking at the topic of civil disobedience. It's a topic that I believe needs to be studied and understood in the time in which we live. If you and I do not learn to stand up to those who would be tyrants, then we are going to become slaves. My goal in this conference is to turn you into a revolutionary, but I would hasten to add a biblical revolutionary. I'm not talking about anarchy. I'm not talking about wild-eyed, crazy stuff. I'm talking about something that is so fundamental, the Christian way of life. You can't live the Christian way of life and not commit acts of civil disobedience. And we're going to see how and why as we go along. So I would ask you to very quickly open to Mark, the 12th chapter. I am not going to be able to cover anywhere close to all of the information that is in the notes, but as I say, that'll be supplemental for you when we get to the end. But we're going to begin in a very familiar passage in Mark chapter 12. You're, of course, familiar with Mark 12, verse 17, when Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And we need to understand what he was saying. And we're going to put it into its context tonight. By the grace of God, I pray that it will open all of our eyes. But before we begin, no one's more conscious of how helpless I am and how wasted our time is going to be unless God the Holy Spirit takes control of everything that goes on tonight. So I just want to ask you to join me at the throne of God's grace. I'm going to dedicate a moment of silent prayer to each and every one of you to clear the decks of your own mind, bring your focus and concentration onto the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I will pray and we will get into our study. So if you would, join me at the throne of God's grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are living in perilous times. We are seeing things that many of us never expected to see. And Father, we realize more than ever how much we need to understand how your word applies to our lives today. We realize more than ever how we need to be dependent on God the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts and our minds, to lead our decisions and our steps. And Father, we see a world that is crying for what we have. We know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. Your Spirit dwells within us. We have the Word of God in the darkness of the time in which we live to be a lamp to our feet and lighten our way. So, Father, our prayer tonight is that you will challenge us and that you will mold us and that you will make us more into the people that you have called us to be. We ask that you forgive us our failures when we should stand and don't stand, when we should speak and don't speak, when we need to point people in the direction of faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, please grant that God the Holy Spirit would take control of our minds, that he would guide our study, our interest, our focus, our concentration, so that we can grasp what you have for us to grasp this evening. And we'll thank you for all that you're about to do in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Sorry.
This is a recording, Roger.
It is. Thank you for reminding me. I'm notorious for failing to record and then people are mad at me. Before we begin, I want to read you a story that came out of early America, and this will make more sense because we're going to have several little sessions where we have to go back and review a little bit of history. You know, it's often been said that if you don't remember your history, you're doomed to repeat it. In some cases, we could only hope that we could repeat the history of our forefathers. So I want to read something for you here from early American history. One afternoon in April 1689, you'll recognize that this was nearly 100 years before the Revolutionary War, as the American colonies boiled with rumors that King James II was about to strip them of their liberties, the king's hand-picked governor of New England, Sir Edmund Andros, marched his troops menacingly through Boston. His purpose was to crush any thought of colonial self-rule. To everyone present, the future looked very grim. Just at that moment, seemingly from nowhere, there appeared on the streets the figure of an ancient man with the eye, the face, and the attitude of command. His manner combined that of a leader and a saint. The old man planted himself directly in the path of the approaching British soldiers and demanded that they stop. The solemn yet warlike peal of that voice, fit to either rule a host on the battlefield or to be raised in prayer to God, was irresistible. At the old man's word and outstretched arm, the roll of the drum was hushed. The advancing line stood still. Inspired by this single act of defiance, the people of Boston roused their courage and began to act. Within the day, Andros was deposed and jailed, the liberty of Boston was saved, and a corner was turned on the colonial glorious revolution. Would the great champion ever return? Almost 100 years after the Revolutionary War, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote this: "I have heard that whenever the descendants of the Puritans will show the spirit of their sires, the old man reappears again. When 80 years have passed," wrote Hawthorne, "the great champion reappeared. The occasion this time was the revolutionary summer of 1775. I'm going to introduce you to one of those great champions as our classes go along. But in the meantime, we need to understand that our nation is on the brink. We have an election in about 3 weeks. Our election is basically a choice between liberty and tyranny. People are going to have to make a choice. But the real answer to where the country goes is sitting in this room tonight. You and I, as members of the royal family of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, with his word before us, each and every one of us are called to play the role that that ancient man played so long ago. We often hear the question, how in the world did we get where we are? The answer is very simple. The same way nations have always gotten where we are. The same way the nation of Israel always ended up the way that we are. In the book of Jeremiah, God identifies the problem of Israel in a few short phrases. He says, "But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah 2, verse 11 and verse 13. My hope is that this conference that we're going to enjoy together over the weekend, and we'll have a lot of opportunity to meet some new friends, make acquaintance with old friends that have come again. I even have, long before I went to Arkansas, one of my friends from Bible college is here, Ken and his wife Vicki, over here. Ken and I used to work together. Well, we sort of worked together. We kind of worked for a while, and then we'd decide to go dove hunting or quail hunting and grab our shotguns, and off we went. But it's been great to link up with Ken and his wife, Vicki, again. This conference is a call to war. I'm calling you to become a soldier. I'm calling you to take a stand. I'm calling you maybe to pay a price, because there will be a price to pay. There always is a price to pay for those who are willing to live the spiritual life. Jesus Christ made that very clear in his first message, the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be touching on a couple of those things. We're going to look at six passages, and you may just want to jot these down so that you can be thinking about them as we begin to work our way through. Starting here, of course, in Mark 12, verse 17, we have a statement. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And I would suggest to you that most Christians err on the side of giving Caesar his due and cutting God short. Paul has a commentary on Jesus' statement in Romans chapter 13. We're going to read what Paul had to say as he fleshed out the comment that Jesus makes here. Later, Peter had a comment on Paul's comment. We'll find that in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. We'll then go to the conclusion of where it all leads, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. We'll look at Galatians 5:1 in its context, which moves us in a direction that Peter has already introduced, the direction of persecution. We'll go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 with the church of Smyrna. And we will finally end in Revelation 19 with the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ in victory. And that is an event that we need to have riveted and solid in our souls as a future reality. And you'll understand why, because an ancient man lived his life on the basis of it. The mightiest angel won his victory over it. And we'll look at all of that as we go along and see how great men and even angels sometimes commit acts of civil disobedience. Let's look at the things of God and the things of Caesar. I want to ask you a question. What are you willing and able to do to resist becoming a slave of this world? What price will you pay to fulfill the plan of God for your life? What would it take to light a fire under you and under me? Because we all need this. I believe that Christianity in America and the church in America is desperately in need of a fire being lit under us, because we are apathetic, we are indifferent, we are sluggish, we're out of shape spiritually. Let's look at the setting of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 12. Go back with me, if you will, to the 12th verse. Jesus had just told the religious leaders, he'd been teaching them parables, and they got the point that the parables were always pointing at them. And he ended with that marvelous quote from Psalm 118, one of the verses that Jesus quoted more than any other, when he said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." And then it tells us in verse 12, Then they sought to lay hold of him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. There's only two things you can do when the Word of God convicts you. You can humble yourself, you can let it break you, or you can become hard and resistant and antagonistic. And that's, of course, exactly what they did. So it tells us in verse 12, and I'm going to go over some of this very quickly, but I just want you to get the context, because so often we look at Jesus' words, rendering to Caesar, rendering to God, and we say, oh, that's nice, we'll render to Caesar, we'll render to God, but we don't get it in the context. And the context is most important. Verse 12 says, or verse 13 says, so they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, if you know anything about ancient history, you know that the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. The Herodians were made up of the rich, aristocratic, priestly caste. And they accommodated Rome in every way that they could, because their wealth, their prestige, their power depended on it. So they were very compromised. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were very strict, very rigid, and they believed that paying tax to Rome was treason against God. One group is looking at treason against Rome, one group is looking at treason against God. And so the two of them, in their hatred of Jesus Christ, you know, it's an amazing thing. Hatred can make very strange bedfellows. It's amazing the people that will come together simply because they hate. They may have nothing else in common. They may have no other areas of agreement. But if they can find a common object of hatred, they will become fast friends and fellow soldiers for whatever their cause may be. So it says that they sent these Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. It was a trap. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." By the way, let me just stop there. Could anyone argue with what they said? What they said was absolutely true. Did any of them believe it? Do you think they believed it? Of course not. They didn't believe it, because if they believed it, it would have made a difference in what happened next, right? It's all flattery just for the sake of gaining an advantage. And so they said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay taxes or shall we not pay?" And obviously, having set the stage a little bit, you understand now, they think they've got him in a trap. By the way, there's nothing more wonderful than to see people who try to get someone in a trap and it never works. We see a lot of that. It goes on quite a bit. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, I want to stop there just long enough to say this. One of the most horrible things that could ever be said about any of us is that we are a hypocrite. To be a hypocrite, to profess one thing, to live something else, to say that we are dedicated to this when in reality we are accepting and accommodating of something that's opposed to it, that is the worst thing. And if you want to see how bad it is to be a hypocrite, go to Matthew 23 and read the series of woes that Jesus pronounces on the scribes and the Pharisees, and he throws out that word almost as if he's spitting it out. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and what?
Hypocrites.
You know, if you're going to fail, at least admit the failure. If you have a problem, at least admit that you have a problem. When there are areas of lack in your life, when there are areas of failure in our dealing with one another, the best thing that we can do is face it, acknowledge it, and deal with it. That's going to come up later on, because I call it washing. Any of you take a shower today? I hope so. At least maybe yesterday or sometime within the past week, right? John. You know, it's like the guy that said, lady said to him, "You never bathe, do you?" And he said, "I sure do. Once or twice a year, as much as anybody." You need to wash your inner life. Every day you and I need to wash ourselves. And there may be a lot of different ideas about how we go about that. The question is, do we do it? Now, some people take baths. Some people take showers. Some people wash off like a spit bath. I don't want to know how you do it. I don't really care how you do it. And I don't want to get tangled up in arguing how it's to be done spiritually. The point that I want to make is there needs to be some cleansing going on in your life and in my life every day that we live. We'll talk about that. It'll come up again later on. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." You all know the story. They brought it. He said, "Whose inscription and image is on it?" And they said, "Caesar's." And so he said, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed. Something so simple. And these great doctors of the law and these great theologians are stunned and astounded. But what is he actually saying? What he's actually saying is something that is much, much deeper than we often give it credit for. His answer defeated their scheme. He declared the ultimate truth. But this is what he said. There are things that rightly belong to Caesar, and you and I owe them to him. Right? The coin had his image, right? If it's his image and his inscription, who owns the coin? He owns it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. Where is God's image? It's on us. Have you rendered to God what belongs to God? I would suggest to you that many Christians who faithfully pay their taxes, who faithfully meet their obligations, who fulfill their responsibilities, yet have never fully surrendered to the plan of God for their life. We'll pay Caesar, but we shortchange God. And my friends, that's dangerous. Because not only is his image on you, he owns you. Whether you realize it or not, you are born into his family as a slave. As Paul said, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What kind of slave am I? What kind of servant am I? Am I a faithful servant? Am I an obedient servant? Am I a dutiful servant? Am I rebellious? Am I apathetic? Am I slack? We could pause right there and just spend the rest of the hour in a moment of silent contemplation. And we need to, but we must move on. The image of God is on each and every one of us, and we have a debt to pay. The word render is a word that means to pay what is owed, to give back, literally. It means to give back. We have to give back the debt. We're going to look at three debts that you and I owe in a moment, but at first I want to give you six reasons why what Jesus said here is revolutionary. It's a revolutionary statement. Because if the Pharisees fulfilled it, they would be in violation of the tenets they believed in. And if the Herodians fulfilled it, they would be in violation of the things that they stood for. And it was a challenge to everyone who was hearing his words, including his own disciples, to step up their game and fulfill the plan of God for their life. Number one, these are simple points, but they're worth contemplating. Jesus declares that there are some things that belong to Caesar. There are things that belong to Caesar. And we are obligated to render those to Caesar. Point two, in saying this, he's declaring that all other things do not belong to Caesar. Are you and I able to discern what belongs to him rightfully and what does not? Because if you're giving him what does not rightfully belong to him, you're robbing God somehow. If you were going to short one, which would it be? Would it be God or Caesar? Point three. If Caesar demands the things that do not belong to him, He is to be resisted at all costs. He's to be resisted when he demands that which does not belong to him. Have any of you ever heard the saying, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God? Anybody heard that one? Who said it? Well, some people say Thomas Jefferson, but no, he was quoting it. Some people say Benjamin Franklin, but no, he was quoting it. It was stated by the preacher John Knox from Scotland. Following the Reformation, as he began to put his own life at risk and challenge other believers to risk their lives for the truth of God's word, he made the statement, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Point four, the only way that men can rightly discern what belongs to Caesar, and this is an important point, I hope you get it. The only way that men can rightly discern what belongs to Caesar is if they first give God what belongs to God. Short of that, we will always be in a muddle, we'll be in a maze, we're going to be confused, and therefore we're going to default the way we always default. We're going to give Caesar things that do not belong to him. Point five. Many who have believed in Jesus Christ due to their spiritual immaturity, ignorance of God's word, and deception from the world deny what belongs to God and give it to Caesar. You say, I can't write that fast. That's okay. You'll get notes at the end. I just want to make the point. We deny God and we overpay Caesar because of spiritual immaturity and ignorance of God's word. Point six. Jesus here lays down the principle of separation of church and state. Did you ever think of that? Where did the idea of separation of church and state come from? Well, it came from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is that which belongs to the church that does not belong to the state. This principle is recognized rightly by Thomas Jefferson and therefore incorporated into the Constitution of the United States. By the way, you hear people all the time screaming, separation of church and state, separation of church and state. And what they mean is that the church should be pushed off the public square and have no voice and have no hearing and have no rights because of separation of church and state. And that is the exact opposite of the principle. The principle is the state is to leave the church alone. I'm frustrated tonight, and I'll tell you why. I'm frustrated because there aren't pastors all across this country in jail. I am angry because there are not pastors all across this country in jail. Because when state governments or federal governments say you can't meet together, there should have been an uprising and there should have been a unified revolt like this nation has never seen. And by the way, I know some. There are churches that have never closed through this whole thing and they've stood in defiance. And I say God bless them. The government has no authority over the life of the Christian as far as a spiritual life is concerned. They have no right. By the way, who's the person who, well known, who's standing against it? John MacArthur. And John MacArthur is a Calvinist. And John MacArthur took the Calvinist view toward Romans chapter 13 and believed that it referred to unconditional surrender. We're going to look at that second session tonight, if I can move along fast enough, and early tomorrow. And we're going to find out why people are wrong when they interpret Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 is a commentary on this passage right here. I don't have a local church anymore, because I'm too often on the road, overseas, on the mission field. But I want to tell you this, if I had a local church, I'd be in jail tonight. And I would defy them. They'd throw me in jail, I'd be like John MacArthur, and I would have a jail ministry. He says that's what he's going to do if they throw him in jail. That's the right way to think. But here's the interesting thing. John MacArthur, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany in the 1930s and early 40s, came to a point where he had to defy his own theological understanding of what the Bible meant when the rubber met the road and tyranny met the demand of God on his life, and he had to come to a new understanding of how we deal with realities in life. Well, I don't want to get bogged down here. Am I already? When do we quit, man?
8 o'clock.
Hey, I got time. I could even tell a joke or two. We don't want to stop here because we're only scratching the surface so far. Let's look at what happens after this. In verse 18, some Sadducees come on. See, the thing it is, every time Jesus met his enemies, those that were hostile to him, those that were trying to trap him, he would deal with the situation, evade the trap, bring conviction on them. They'd send another group to attack him. Then they sent another group to attack him, and then another group to attack him. And they kept coming up with these ridiculous things. And I'm not going to read the whole section, but you remember the Sadducees came to him with what they thought was an unsolvable theological problem. The Sadducees, who deny the existence of angels, who deny the resurrection from the dead, who basically live for the here and now, it's all just for what we can get what you can get while you can get it, and so on and so forth. And so they said, well, we'll ask him a question about the resurrection that he won't be able to answer. A certain man had a wife, and he died, leaving no child. And so his brother, this is according to the levirate marriage law of the Jewish nation, his brother took his wife in. It was designed, by the way, to keep those women from being ousted from care and being put in a position where they would have to turn to something like prostitution to survive. And I can tell you, Dan and Pat can tell you, people who travel overseas can tell you, that a woman divorced or a woman whose husband has died often are put in a position where they won't eat unless by the grace of God, or they turn to something possibly like prostitution. We don't understand in the United States of America what most of the world has to live with. And by the way, if you think that the shutdowns have adversely affected this country, you have no idea how people have suffered in other countries. In Africa, in India, the people are day workers. They work like slaves from dawn till dusk. They get their few shekels of pay in the evening. They take those shekels and buy food, and that's what their family eats that day. Imagine being that poor, and suddenly you can't work. And suddenly there's no food, and you've got 4 or 5 hungry mouths of little children sitting at home. My wife and I have seen, she'll tell you stories of the little children where the 4-year-old is taking care of the 3-year-old and the 3-year-old is taking care of the 2-year-old, and they're all watching over each other because mom and dad are out in the field working from the sun up till sundown. They live harsh lives, and this has hurt people, and people have starved to death around the country because, and I hope this doesn't offend you, this is the biggest hoax that has ever been foisted on the world.
Amen.
And the damage that it has done worldwide, which will not be seen until unfolding days, weeks, months, and years ahead, is going to be absolutely devastating. But at any rate, we must move on. So the man dies. His brother takes his wife. And then he dies. His brother takes his wife. So the one woman ends up married to 7 guys. I mean, it must have been quite a life for her. And then comes their question. Verse 23, therefore in the resurrection, when they rise, these guys did not believe in the resurrection, and therefore this is hypothetical to them. Whose wife will she be, for all 7 had her? And Jesus, of course, answers and tells them that they've got 2 problems. Number 1, they do not understand the scriptures. Number 2, they do not understand the power of God. That's a bad place to be. Not knowing the scripture and not knowing the power of God. And I don't think I have to add for a group like this that if you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. The one's dependent on the other. And so he goes on to say that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels. This doesn't mean you get wings and fly around and strum a harp. You're like angels in one regard. You don't marry. That's it. And then he goes on to say, concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, I have to tell you, the Sadducees only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament. That was all that they accepted. So Jesus goes to the first five books that they claim to believe and use the incident of Moses at the burning bush to say that when God spoke to Moses, he identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'd love to have seen the face on some of these guys when the Lord nailed them down. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. By the way, let's not forget that. God is the God of the living. You have loved ones who have died? Nan and I are getting to that age where every time we turn around, a friend is dying. We don't read the obituary all the time, but it just happens. You hear so-and-so died. Oh, no, man. What happened? You know what my first thought always is for believers? They wouldn't come back if they could. We need to rejoice. We need to celebrate. We need to throw a party. They're home. Death for the child of God is a door that leads you home into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should always be celebrated. And that's not to say that there's not the sorrow and the sense of loss and all of that. We understand that. God is the God of the living. Now, I just threw that in to fill the storyline in, because the real point that I want you to get now is a guy that was standing on the sidelines. Because he's going to bring the whole lesson home. Or Jesus is going to bring it home to him. Verse 28 says, then one of the scribes came. Scribes were the experts in Scripture. They were the theologians. They were the ones that were to have the answers. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well. And he said, which is the first commandment of all? I think that was a pretty perceptive question to ask. Here is the teacher that I've heard of from Galilee, and the miracle worker, the wonder worker, and now's my opportunity. If you've ever been around someone you've heard of and you meet them, usually you have something you want to ask them. Either that or you're struck dumb. I once was in the presence of a pastor that I admired greatly, and he said, if you have any question, ask me. And would you believe I couldn't think of a question to save my life? I almost had to ask him what my name was. What's the greatest commandment? What's the first commandment? What is the most important? You have this one opportunity with the teacher from Nazareth to ask him any question you want. What would you ask him? What's the greatest commandment? And so that's what he asked. Well, Jesus always over-delivers. Have you ever noticed that? If he works a miracle, they're out of wine. You know, he didn't come up with a couple of jugs of wine. He comes up with six huge water pots, about 130 gallons of wine. He always over-delivers. Have you noticed in your life? I hope you have this experience. Yes, there are disappointments. Yes, there are times things don't go the way that we want or the way that we hope. But I hope you have the experience and the testimony in your own mind that God constantly over-delivers for you. I would suggest to you that if that is not the reality of your life, something's wrong. Maybe you need to wash more. We'll talk about that later. So Jesus gives him two, one from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Stop right there. And I don't want anybody to raise their hand. Have you done it? What's he still talking about? He's still talking about rendering to God what belongs to God, and that's it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You ready for a confession? I don't know if I've ever done that. I stand before you as honest as I can be and say, I don't know if I've ever done that. I mean, I try. And there are times I think I get close. You say, well, if that's the case, why are we listening to you? I don't know. You may want to leave after class. I'm just trying to be honest. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other greater commandment than these. What has Jesus just touched on? He just touched on rendering to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, because Caesar is your neighbor too. Government is your neighbor. And what do you owe government more than money? I'm going to tell you where a lot of us fall down, and I'll stand here in front of you and I'll claim the biggest burden of it. I fall down in this area. I fall down in love to those that I see as enemies of this nation and enemies of our freedom and our liberty, and I fall short in not loving them and praying for them like I should. But I will tell you, I pray for them all. See, I start out with that seething in my mind. I don't know how they can think the way they think. I don't know how these people can do what they do. And then I have to stop and I say, Lord, forgive me. You forgive me because these people have souls. And Christ died for each and every one of them. He paid the price for them to be in his presence forever and ever. And I owe them a debt, and that debt is my prayer for them. That's my obligation. So Jesus just hit the same thing again. Render to Caesar, render to God. Now this scribe is a very interesting scribe. He's a truth seeker. The scribe says to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there's no other but him. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as himself is more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices." This guy's a truth seeker. He's right on. He totally agrees with what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus said something that probably rocked him. Verse 34, Jesus saw that he had answered wisely. He said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You know what that means? It means he's not there yet. He's not in the kingdom. He's close, but he's not there yet. "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." After that, no one dared question him. You know, there comes a point when every time you question someone and you end up looking like a fool, you got to quit. Verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, who's he answering, by the way? I want you to capture this. A faithful scribe, a man instructed in the word, a theologian, asked him a question. It was the right question. Jesus answered. It was the right answer. The scribe affirms the answer of Jesus and says, "You're right on." And then Jesus says, "You're close. You're not in the kingdom yet." And then Jesus answers the scribe and asks him a question. While he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say, there was a scribe that was talking to him, right? How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Do you see the Trinity? Notice David spoke by the Holy Spirit. And he spoke about the Lord in the Hebrew of that text. It is Yahweh. The Lord said to my Lord. My Lord is Adonai, a word that was only used for God. You have God the Father. You have God the Son. You have God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is asking essentially the scribe, how is it that David could say this? And why is he asking this? Because when Jesus said to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom, he knew what he was lacking, and therefore he supplied what he needed to enter into the kingdom. What did he need? He needed to recognize that Jesus was God in the flesh. Who is this Adonai that David spoke of? The Lord Jesus Christ, right there in his presence. Therefore, David himself calls him Adonai. By the way, we have another passage we're going to have to hit in Romans chapter 10. I gave you six passages, but that doesn't mean we're not going to cover a lot of others that people get completely bollocksed up on, and it has to do with this very principle right here. We'll see it in time. David himself called him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. You know, one of the things about Jesus that always amazes me, people flock to hear him. People flock to hear him. And why do you think the common people, what does it take to attract the common people to you? What does it take to make the common people eager to hear everything that comes from your mouth? What is it that causes them to gather together in large crowds to hear everything that comes from your mouth? It's not just what you teach. It's that they understand that you love them. They understand that you love them. The common people, the tax collectors, the harlots, the sinners, they understood something about Jesus. No one ever got into his presence and walked away thinking he doesn't care about me. They sensed his love and compassion and mercy for them. Time is fleeting. In the book of Daniel, and you're familiar with these passages, we have examples of civil disobedience where what was owed to God was rendered to God. Daniel chapter 1, you remember how Daniel used an appeal with regard to the diet they were feeding them, and he won. Daniel chapter 3, his three friends refused to obey the command to bow to the image, and they won. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel refused to restrain his prayer life. He was thrown in the lion's den, and he won. And we should connect with this the book of Esther. We sometimes fail to see the connection between Daniel and Esther about 25 years later. After we end the book of Daniel, we have Esther changing the course of the Jewish nation in captivity by establishing what? Esther did something in Persia that was astounding. She established the Second Amendment. You ever think about that? She established the Second Amendment in Persia to keep the Jewish nation alive. And by the way, when they acted on the Second Amendment of Persia, they were acting against a command that had been given earlier, and therefore civil disobedience entered into the fray, and the Jews won. Let me explain to you, because you may ask yourself this sometimes, why is it that the minority always seems to rule the majority? There's a principle called the minority rule. If you know anything about Nassim Taleb, you might know that he has a book called Skin in the Game. He mentions Jesus Christ in it. He says this. He says, it appears that the early church founders truly wanted Christ to have skin in the game because he actually did suffer on the cross. He sacrificed himself. He experienced death. He was a risk taker. And more crucially to our story, he sacrificed himself for others. Skin in the Game is not a Christian book, but that's a mouthful of Christian truth. So here's the principle of the minority rule. If you have 3% of the people who are an intransigent minority, in other words, they won't bend, they won't buckle, with sufficient skin in the game to reach a minutely small level, 3 to 4% of the population, the entire population will have to submit to their preferences if they won't bend, if they're willing to pay the price. The minority rule shows us how all it takes is a small number of intolerant, virtuous people with skin in the game in the form of courage for society to function properly. Do you know why America is broken today? I said earlier the solution to America is sitting here. Do you know why America is broken today? The problem is sitting here. We're not willing to pay the price. Here's an example. A kosher or halal eater will never eat non-kosher or non-halal food. Did you know that? They're inflexible. They won't bend. They won't budge. But are you unwilling to eat kosher or halal food? Doesn't matter to you. So what's the result? You would be surprised that most of the food that you consume is either kosher or halal, one or the other, if not both. Why? Because 3% of the population or less will not bend. A disabled person will not use a regular bathroom, but a non-disabled person will use a bathroom for a disabled person. Therefore, what happens? You ever notice how you pull up to a store, there are like 15,000 places for disabled people? Why? Because they're not going to budge. You have to. I'm not saying that in a bad sense. I'm just saying they have no choice, but they can't bend. Someone with a peanut allergy will not eat products that touch peanuts, but a person without such an allergy can eat items with no peanut traces in them, and therefore, everything is without peanuts. The minority group is an intransigent, unwilling to change group, while the majority is flexible, apathetic, or indifferent. Taleb mentions pulling a prank on a visitor who came to see him from Europe. They went out to a restaurant to eat. This was back when they had the smoking, non-smoking sessions. The only place they had seating was in the smoking section, so he convinced his friend that they had to buy cigarettes so they could smoke in the smoking section. Just a prank. But it proved the point. Here's another one. Once you have 10%, now I'm quoting him, so these are his examples. Once you have 10% or more women at the party, you cannot serve only beer. Women want wine. The men might want beer, but the men are willing to drink wine if they have to, right, guys? Therefore, you only need one set of glasses if you serve only wine, and therefore you save the universal donor. In Rome, Christians were tortured and put to death if they would not eat sacrificial meat. Ultimately, the Christians conquered Rome. Too bad they didn't read Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. They would have realized it wasn't a problem. But the point is, because they were unwilling to budge, they conquered Rome. What are we doing to change America? What am I doing to change America? Render to God the things that are God. I've got 3 minutes. There are 5 things you need to be doing every day. You owe this to God. By the way, this is a very small portion, but if we're not doing this, we're sure not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Number one, wash. Socrates, who I think was an ancient believer, for reasons history provides, Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." How many days do you and I go through that we never pause to examine our life? We never ask if we were right or wrong. We never consider our thoughts, our motives. We don't consider the things that we've said. We slide by in the evening, the day's done, gone is the sun, we leave that day behind, and we move right into the next day, and because we don't wash. And I leave it up to you how that examination is going to affect your life, but it needs to be done. You'll have verses, by the way, with your notes. You not only need to wash, you need to eat. You need the Word of God every day. You need to feed on the Word of God. And by the way, these 5 things, I observed the way people live in village settings in third world countries, and I came up with these 5 things from what used to be called the 5 techniques of the Christian way of life. You ever heard of it? So wash first, then eat. They go to the river in the morning, they wash, they come back, they eat a little bit, maybe a banana, maybe a yam, maybe a little handful of rice, and then what do? After washing and eating, they walk. They're off to the field, they're off to work, they're off to the road crew that they're working on, whatever. They're walking, and as they walk, what do? They talk, they laugh, they joke. Poor people in third world countries laugh more than you and I ever laugh. You know what happens if you're in a third world and you're in a little one of those little midget Toyota trucks and you got 35 people crammed into this truck and you're driving down the bumpiest dirt road you've ever been on and you blow a tire. Do you know what they do? They laugh. Bah, ha, ha. It's like it's the funniest thing in the world. And then they get out and it's time to change the tire. Oh, the guy forgot to bring the jack. By not bringing the jack, he was able to cram one more person in. So what do? They laugh. So off they go with their machete. They cut a big long pole. They get a fulcrum. They lift the thing up. About 10 guys on the pole. Change the tire. After an hour or whatever it takes, they all climb in and they all laugh. It's the funniest thing that ever happened. We need to learn to walk. We need to walk with the Lord and we need to learn to walk with one another. Fourth, we need to work. We ought to be working every day. There ought to be something that we can say each and every day, I accomplished something for the kingdom. And by the way, you can do that sitting at home, praying your heart out. Work. And finally comes rest. When I teach people in village settings these five techniques, and I, of course, give them all the passages, which you'll get. You'll have all those passages. But I teach them and they have to mimic the motions. So I go through and I tell them, what do we do the first thing in the morning? And they're all doing it with me. They're all washing. What do we do after we wash? We eat. What do we do next? We walk. Then what happens? We work. Maybe we're working in the field. Maybe we're shoveling. Maybe it's the ladies stitching, sewing, whatever. We're working. Come to the end of the day, what do? We rest. You know you can't rest well if you haven't worked well. Ever notice that? You can't work well if you don't walk well. You're not going to walk well if you don't eat well. You can't eat well when you're not clean. I'm going to end it right there. Father, thank you for the time we've spent. Bless your word. Bless our fellowship as we enjoy some of the refreshments the ladies have prepared and as we speak and talk and laugh and just enjoy each other's company. Bless our time always to the honor and glory of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.